materialism. These are all the things that we do, maybe as recreation. We live in a state where everybody is about recreation and exercise. So they're constantly taking an adventure somewhere or doing something or busying their mind with exercise and how they can improve their physique or their health. And they become consumed with that, even the things that they eat and the recording of these things. And if it's not health, it goes to the other end where we don't eat things that are good for us. We are into comfort food. And so we struggle along those lines. If it's not something that we have to do every day, it's something that becomes an enslaving addiction. People are prone to drugs and to alcohol and even prescribed medications to get them through life in order to feel alive. And if it's not that, it's serial adultery or pornography on the internet or any number of things that become enslaving. Spending money. It's just a lot that we do in order to distract us from anxiety and from fear. And I think all of this nags away at our conscience. And we saw that yet last week with Genesis 40:42 in the opening verses of the chapter, all the way down through verse 24, especially verses 21 through 24 in your Bible. Those become very significant because we can understand Joseph's brothers and what they're going through. They, in these verses, admit seeming anguish that is there of the soul when Joseph pled with them from the pit, and they ignored Joseph and his cries to them. And now they're remembering that. They wouldn't hear him. And now that's causing a problem in their lives. They're panged in their conscience about it. They're bothered greatly about it. Reuben leads the way in concluding that the blood of Joseph is upon their heads. And what he means by that is God is judging us for this. We are struggling because of what we did. The brothers have assumed that Joseph is dead and gone. They can't imagine him still being alive after what they did in selling him to Midianite slave traders. And that exchange really teaches us a thing or two about our own conscience and how it can be very active in the wrong direction. Sometimes it can be inactive, but we want to inform the conscience with God's word, tempered by the Holy Spirit of God, so that when our conscience speaks to us, it speaks accurately and with great force and clarity. That was the key. I'm not going to recapitulate everything that we said about the conscience last week, but let's remember what 2 Corinthians 7 teaches. You can have a worldly sorrow that leads to regret, or you can have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So the key question is it going to be regret today or repentance? Are you going to change your mind about the way that you're thinking? We'll talk more about that as we go over Romans 12 this evening. Are you going to change your mind about the way that you're thinking? And is that going to spur you on to a change of direction in your life? Those are the overarching questions. But then, with the conscience, that's where the anxiety slips in and the fear. So we're going to kind of continue today by not looking at the conscience, but by looking at what happens when it's not trained well and when the anxiety and the fear come crowding in and they disable us. And I'd like us to begin by looking at verse 25 in the text here. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was, in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is, in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" So we see the fear of the brothers right here. Why do their hearts fail them? Because anxiety comes rushing in. Already their conscience has been pressing down upon them, and now their hearts are failing them, and that fuels the fear. It says they were afraid in the next words. And then that led them to conclude, God is judging us. What is this that God has done to us, it says in the text. So Joseph commanded the filling of their sacks with grain. The question is, did Joseph understand what he was doing by giving them not only the sacks, but also the money back by returning the money to them? Well, we don't know because the Bible doesn't say. If Joseph had an ulterior motive in putting this money back, we don't know for sure what it was. I would say that he understood human nature well enough to know that giving them the money back would have really pressed down upon them and their conscience. And it would have been something that God was going to use to lead them to repentance. But that would be also just conjecture on my part. Whatever the motive, though, of Joseph, the reaction is sure. I mean, it's certain in the Bible. They had hearts that were failing them, and they feared when they looked at what Joseph had done. And they thought that they were being judged by God. Then, in verse 29, they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying. So on their way back, they had encamped, and one of them looked into his sack and found the money there. It's kind of odd. The rest must not have. And so they open the sacks when they get home and told them all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households, and be gone, and bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. So the text is telling us that both Jacob and his sons have cause to fear now, and the anxiety is spiraling out of control in the whole family. And whenever you have this kind of anxiety taking place, it can be something that's quite infective. It's something that will spread rapidly. And that's what we see happening here. The ruler of Egypt, after all, spoke roughly to us, this Lord. They don't know that it's Joseph, their brother, but he spoke roughly, and he's this Lord. I mean, he is this authority, and he's very stern, and he is a man that will deal harshly with us. That's the whole idea that's coming across to Jacob. And yet the brothers are there still deceiving their father, and yet they have to come back with Benjamin to prove that they're honest. It's quite a quandary, isn't it? They are actually liars. They still don't clear up the deception, and so that has to be nagging away at the conscience as well, fueling the fear within them. Plus, Benjamin would have to come back. Benjamin, Jacob's favorite son by Jacob's favorite wife. Joseph was already gone. You're not going to take Benjamin. It's a big mess, right? The problem is Jacob doesn't want to send Benjamin, but he's going to have to send Benjamin. Because for Jacob, he's thinking in his mind, if I send Benjamin, the same thing that happened to Joseph will happen to him. But he's going to find out that this famine is much more severe than he ever thought it would be. And it's going to take a lot more time for them to have food and be self-sufficient on their own. So it's either I send my son and he might die, or I don't send my son and we all die. That's the place that he's in right now. Verse 35 says, then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Verse 36. That's quite a statement. All these things are against me. They're all finding their money in their sacks. They're all finding the grain and the money. And for them, that's not good news. For me, that'd be good news. Free food, right? You give me my money back. But when your conscience is burdened, even good news seems like bad news. Seems like something's going to happen. The bottom is going to drop out on this thing, and we're going to get exactly what we deserve. And so for Joseph and Simeon, they're no more in Jacob's mind. Sending Benjamin back, that would mean that he would be no more too. All these things are against me. That's his perspective. And it's good for us to hang on to that. Alan Emery, in his work, A Turtle on a Fence Post, tells of a businessman that his name was Ken Hansen. And Ken and Alan went to the hospital one day to visit a hospitalized employee. This man had been through an 8-hour surgery, and it was going to be a long road to recovery for him. It was going to take a lot of time, and it was going to be something that was going to be extremely painful. Well, Ken had been through a few life-altering surgeries himself, and those surgeries took a long time for him to recover from, and he also understood how painful it was to undergo the knife. And so he's standing there in front of the man that has been hospitalized, and he begins to explain this to him so that he can sympathize with the man and have compassion on him. And Ken decided at that moment to explain to the man something about perspective and what he had learned when he was recovering. And what he did is he took the Bible, opened it up to the text that we're reading today, Genesis 42 and verse 36, and he explained to this man that was in the bed in great pain. He said, you know, there are really two verses I'm going to give you today, and they represent two perspectives. The first is here in Genesis 42, verse 36, and it's the perspective of Jacob. And I'm sad to say it's the perspective of too many people in our world today. Don't be like Jacob. And then he read verse 36, where Jacob says, all these things are against me. And then he opened up his Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and he said, this is the second perspective that I want you to have. In Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All these things are against me, or all these things are working for my good. Perspective means a great deal. And he left the man with those words, and in no time the man was on his road to recovery, and he eventually recovered from his surgery, enjoyed a full recovery later. Every single day, we choose one of these attitudes amid anxiety and life's difficulties and the trials that we face. That is, we are going to be beat up by anxiety and fear, or we're going to be upbeat about God who is doing great things through these circumstances that we're facing today. It's one way or the other. And that's what the Bible is teaching us here. We are going to say with Jacob, all these things are against me. Or we're going to say with Paul, I know that all these things are working out for my good because I love God and I'm responding to his invitation. I'm the called. And I am entering into his rest today. Verse 37, then Reuben spoke to his father saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. So Reuben's pretty determined here. He doesn't mind putting up his two sons as collateral. Can you imagine how the sons were feeling? I wonder how old they were. I wonder if they overheard this. Kill my two sons. If I was his son, I'd be wondering about my dad the rest of my life. What in the world is he thinking? And yet, that's exactly what he says. And so Jacob said, because that's not affecting Jacob. All he's thinking about is his son. And so he says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. What about his other brothers, by the way? If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. All these things are against me. You're going to bereave me of my son, and you're going to bring my gray head in sorrow down to the grave. That's not an upbeat guy. That's not a guy that has a healthy perspective. That's a guy who struggles in life. And so Jacob's not going to have any of this. He's lost Joseph. He won't lose Benjamin. And so this is just intense, and it's a great predicament. Now, as we look at this, I need to ask us some questions that come really from the text. Joseph faced a whole life that was filled, or Jacob rather, faced a whole life that was filled with the struggle. So did Joseph, right? But at the end of Jacob's life, all these things are against me. And at the end of Joseph's life, you have Genesis 50, one of the key verses. He saw all these things work together for good. That's kind of the Romans 8:28 of Genesis right there. And so you have two men that have two different perspectives. And for Jacob, he's looking at life and he's saying, I'm always in between a rock and a hard place. Woe is me. Look at all the bad things that are unfolding in my life. And you're going to bereave me of my only son. All of these words. And he holds these men responsible to some degree. You're going to bereave me of this son. You've already bereaved me of my other son. Have you ever thought about that? What does he mean when he says that? He certainly didn't know that these men had sold Joseph into slavery. He didn't know that. But whenever he thinks of his other sons, he always couples that together with Joseph and the fact that they failed and the fact that they were the ones that were harbingers of this evil news by bringing this coat of many colors back, all shredded and covered in blood. You see what's going on here? This family has big problems because of the wrong perspective that they have about life. I think we can learn a couple of different things here today. First of all, we can study how the brothers and how Jacob responded to trial and to circumstance of life. And we can say, you know what? Do I do that? Do I act like that? And then the second thing, which is much more hopeful and much more positive that we'll end with, the second thing that we can look at is how should I respond according to the scripture? How should I respond to the things that are coming into my life causing me anxiety and fear? How do I quiet that without resorting to six beers a night to drink myself into an oblivion, right? I drink beer to check out of life. I drink coffee to check back into life. Okay, how do I get out of that vicious cycle? Because I've been there. Well, here's the answer right here in the book of Genesis. First of all, how do we respond to the fearful circumstances of life? Well, we can face, I think, trials up to a point. And some of us are stronger than others. But then when they really begin to threaten our comfort, when they really begin to get into an area that we consider an untouchable or an unreachable area, then we're going to start to be provoked on the inside to be overwhelmed with this fear. We're going to be seeing all of this anxiety come in. We're going to be in a position of security, or insecurity rather, and we're going to struggle. Now, you see, how do we know that we're struggling? How do we know that we're responding in the wrong way? There are two reactions that will show that you are hurting and that you are filled with anxiety and fear and you don't need to be. Those two reactions to the trial that you're facing are discontentment and discouragement. Those are the two. The discouragement, by the way, it starts with discontentment, goes to discouragement. That goes to disillusionment, and that goes to despair and depression. They all start with D, so you can remember them. That's really the cycle. It really is. Think about it. It begins with discontentment. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, is Jacob discontented here? Yes. You say, how do you know that? It's evidenced by the way he complains about his circumstances. You say, well, how can that be discontentment? Whenever you complain about your circumstances, that's discontentment. I mean, isn't God allowing these things to happen? Whatever happened to your view of God's sovereignty? If God is in control and his providential hand is at work and you're complaining about it, then you don't really believe in the sovereignty of God. You say that you do, but you don't. And so the idea here is, here's Jacob. He's blaming God for the things that are happening to him. It's unfolding in a way where I don't like it. And by the way, what does this do for Jacob and for his sons? It causes great consternation throughout the whole home. But I don't want us to stop there. That same discontentment is going to be something that is going to be genetic in his family. If you don't believe that, remember Moses wrote Genesis and he also wrote Numbers 14. And he was also the one that was in charge of Israel. He was the one that was going to lead this whining, discontented people out of the wilderness and into the promised land. Only thing is that not one of them would go into that promised land except for Joshua and Caleb, rather. You say, well, why? Because they were discontented. And this spreads like wildfire, doesn't it? You know, everyone else is discontented, but I'm not, right? And that's just not doable. Discontentment, even if there are a few people in a ministry, in a church, that are not discontented, that are firing on all cylinders as far as their spiritual walk with God is concerned, they can see their church, and this is frightening, they can see their whole church be rife with discontentment and watch it all crumble to dust because people won't get right with God. Isn't that something? I mean, we see it happen over and over and over again. People complaining, people doubting God and his powerful, whining in the wilderness, just like the children of Israel. Yeah, what did Israel do to Moses in Numbers 14? We're done with you, Moses. We're done with God's authority over us. We're done with your authority over us. We're going to get another man. He's going to lead us, and we're going to have him bring us back to Egypt post-haste. Now, if that would have happened, then they would not have witnessed God's great miracles in the wilderness. Of course, they didn't anyway because they continued to complain, and they were sealed out from the promised land anyway. But had they gone back to Egypt, that would have been terrible. And yet, they thought that they would be better off going back to Egypt. All of this is this complaining, fearful, anxious spirit that is among people in our world today. It's really foolish rage against God. And then that leads to discouragement. That's the second reaction here. Do you know what the word encourage means? It literally means to pour courage within a person. The infilling of courage. I mean, think about the etymology of the word. To in and courage. Filling people up with courage. The opposite is discourage. Dis as in disrobe. Dis as in take away. And so here you have the idea of people taking away the courage of other people. They're being robbed of courage themselves. And so their cowardice is spread to other people around them. They don't stand for God. They don't believe in the promises of God. And so they are discouraged. That's what Jacob is doing here. He's very discouraged. He doesn't see any hope in the situation that he's facing here. And we just see it in these words. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Those are words of discouragement immortalized forever. Think about that. And they are something that will teach us a thing or two about what discontentment can do to us. The discouragement of Jacob really settled in like a cancer, affecting him, his family, and all of his descendants, as we've witnessed. And because of that, we see the wrong responses to trials and anxieties and to fears in life. And yet we find ourselves doing the very same thing that Jacob does. Complaining about our circumstances. And then we have the nerve to say, I can't believe Israel would do that during Sunday school. How could they do that? We sit piously back and think we would never do that. That's danger, right? Discontentment and discouragement are often responses to fear and to anxiety in life. So how should we respond to the circumstances that we face in life, the things that cause anxiety and fear in our lives? How can we get victory over it? Well, I'll give you three very crucial responses that we need to have in our lives, and they need to come out the moment that anxiety begins to grip our heart, take hold of us, because it's going to happen. So there are three. If you've ever taken notes, you want to take notes here, right? There are three responses. The first response is simply this: you need to wait patiently for the Lord. Wait patiently for the Lord. Second, you need to trust in His promises. Trust in His promises. And then number three, you need to make sure that you never lose hope. Never lose hope. So let's look at that first one briefly here. Let's look at the idea of waiting patiently for the Lord. The Psalms talk about this all the time, to wait patiently for the Lord, because He will incline to our cry. We cry out for help, and we expect immediate. We need, immediate deliverance. I get headaches a lot, and so I'll go into the medicine cabinet and take Tylenol. And when I take the Tylenol at night, I don't expect the Tylenol to work right away. I take it, and I know that I'm going to have to sit down and rest and allow the medicine to take effect, and then eventually I'll get some measure of relief from my headache, and I could even fall asleep, right? We expect that there is going to be a delay from the time we take the medicine to the time that we actually get relief. But when we pray in our anxiety, somehow we expect God to bring in the remedy right away. We don't think, well, maybe God is working something in my life through a waiting period, or maybe He's working through the lives of the people around me. We don't think that. We just think, I'm in a bad way. Deliver me from it right now. Okay? There's no waiting patiently there. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to wait patiently, to trust in Him when we're going through storms, even when it seems like He's not delivering us. And things are happening and we're struggling. He wants us to wait on Him. That's number one. But there's a second crucial response present in people who successfully navigate through anxiety and through fear. And that second response is simply this: we need to trust in the Lord's promises. How many promises do you think there are in the Bible for us as children of God? A lot. There are even Bibles that people have called the Promise Bible. And they get a promise for every day of the whole year. And they claim that promise, and they keep that promise in their heart as they go through the day. That's a good thing. We need to make sure that we trust in the promises of God, because the promises of man fail, but the promises of God, they never fail. You say, well, can we boil down, all of these promises in the Bible that are three that will directly deal with my problem with anxiety and with fear? Yes, I have three that I use in my own personal life that will be a blessing to you. And they represent certain aspects of anxiety that will help us to be victorious over it. The first promise that you need to be aware of is that there is always the way of escape. There is a definitive way of escape for you from anxiety and fear. You say, how do you know that? Because 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation, test, trial, tribulation, nothing has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tried, tested, tribulated, whatever, beyond what you are able, but will with that temptation also make what? The definitive way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God has the way of escape for you. You've got to believe it. You've got to trust in that promise. Trust in the promise of escape. Secondly, you need to trust in the promise here stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and also in Genesis chapter 50, and countless other verses in the Bible. You need to trust in the fact that God does indeed work all things together for good. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This is a conditional promise. That means that all things do not work together for good for all people. They only work together for good to those who are children of God, and to those who love God, and to those who are the called children of God. What does that mean? He has called you into rest. He has invited you into this rest. Are you going to respond to that invitation, to that call, or not? See, that's the key. And many people don't, even Christians. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now that's a call. Now are we going to believe that when we get up tomorrow morning? Tomorrow morning won't be so rough because some of you have it off. But next Monday morning, right? And every morning that we go through in life, some of you have great responsibility and great burdens at work. Some of you are dealing with life and death situations. Some of you are dealing with people that are very, very angry. And so you need this promise as you go into the day. God, I know that you will work all these things together for good. I just have to hang on. I've got to enter into your invitation to be the called. I've got to make sure that I am loving you with all of my heart, mind, and soul. And then I know that you will deliver me. That's trust. You have to trust that there is a definitive way of escape. You have to trust that God will work all things together for good. And then number three, here's the third promise that you need to trust in if you're tempted to fear and anxiety. You need to trust in the promise that all affliction here on earth will pale in comparison to the weight of glory in the future. Anything that you go through here on earth, 10,000 years from now, what will that seem like? Nothing. Nothing. You say, but it's not nothing. Double negative. Right? It's something. It's something, buddy. Don't minimize my anxiety. And then you say, and where do you get off telling me not to be anxious? I can't help it. Well, if I were telling you, and it was on my own authority, you could have a response like that. But God tells you. He says, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And oh, by the way, once you lay the foundation of Philippians 4:6, then you can claim the promise of Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, garrison, protect my heart and my mind through Christ Jesus. People want the peace, but they won't pray. See, that's the problem. They won't trust. It's trusting in the promise of God that when I get to the future, this will seem like nothing. You say, what verse do you have for that? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. For our affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, it says. So light affliction, eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, the temporal world around us, but at the things which are unseen, the eternal world that is just as real, but the things which are unseen, because the things which are seen are temporary and the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we're going to keep our hearts right where eternity is so that we can live an eternal quality of life. That's the promise of God. No matter the pressure, the pain, or the trial, you can count on all three promises. God will provide a definitive way, the definitive way of escape. God will work all things together for good. And then this third promise, all affliction here pales in comparison with the eternal weight of glory there. Whatever God has promised, he will perform it. Let me ask you a question. Will God fight for you if you are his child? Now, let me ask you another question. Does his promises prevail in life? Do his promises prevail in life? Absolutely. Then here's another question. Has there ever been a time when the promise of God has failed you? then why are we anxious? Why are we fearful? That's the question. God is able to perform what he said he would. Wait patiently for the Lord. Trust in his promises. But there's a third crucial response here that we need in order to quiet the anxious fear in our heart. We need to never lose hope. Abraham's a great example of this. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, it says that Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed. He hoped against hope. Figure that one out, right? Contrary to hope, in hope he believed. Hebrews 11 verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. From Abraham's perspective, he was bringing the knife down on Isaac, and he would have done it had God not stopped him. He would have done it. Abraham never lost hope in God, and my admonition to you is you shouldn't either. Don't lose hope in God. You might lose hope in other people, but don't lose hope in God. Job said in all of his trials, even if the Lord should take my life, I am going to continue to trust in him. I will not leave him. And that's the way we need to be too. If we are never losing hope, we will never be confounded by fear and anxiety. Never. We have our eyes on the prize. I would say, in the final sum of things, we need to meet fear and to meet anxiety in our lives. We need to quell it. We need to quash it and crush it by waiting on the Lord, trusting in his promises, and never losing hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the contentment and courage that we need to see that faith is surely the victory when fear strikes. You see the end of things. Our faith in you enables us to see you as we're going through the difficulties of life and to see even those difficulties as you see them. And that's the key. Father, deliver us from the fear that makes us foolish when the victory comes at last. This week, we will walk by faith and not by sight. We admit that we cannot see the future as you do. We can't know what you've prepared for us in heaven. But the trials and the fears in this life, those discontentments, those discouragements, will seem so small in the light of your glory and your grace. They really are stepping stones for us to a greater faith, from faith to faith, and a greater hope as we trust in you. We know that you do all things well. Strengthen us so that we don't lose sight of your promises when we're facing anxiety and fear this week. Quiet our hearts, deliver us. Let us receive your superabounding grace to meet our trials here. Lord, we ask for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.